Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 17. We will be reading the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 17, the so-called Transfiguration. Matthew writes, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." As Stephen so well laid out last time at the end of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples what it is going to cost to follow him. And that this isn't going to be an easy road. You're not going to have an easy go, so much so that he could describe it as losing your life for his sake, taking up a cross, an instrument of death, and saying that nothing that you give up in this life will you fail to receive repayment for. Nothing. What does that repayment look like, though? And this is the glimpse of it. If I can leave mother and father and fields and money and all the rest of it, what is repayment for living that kind of lifestyle, as Stephen pointed out? What does that look like? It looks a little bit like this. Get an example right here. In the Transfiguration, this is a passage that hints at return on investment. Just a small picture, but an extraordinary one. Notice in verse 1 that Jesus is pictured as taking these disciples. So they didn't just happen upon a certain place. They weren't just going somewhere. The text explicitly says that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And notice that it is just them, Peter and James and John. And don't think for a second that the other disciples didn't know about it. It wasn't spring break from the apostolic ministry team, and they're doing a team builder or something. They knew that these 3 disciples were being led by Jesus up a high mountain. They weren't included. Which suggests that there's something very intentional that Jesus is doing here. There is something very intentional that Jesus is doing here. I don't know that we have time to tease all of it out. I don't know if we can tease all of it out. But I think we're going to be able to tease out some of it. What was going through their minds at the foot of the mountain or back there in the city as they watched them take off? Who knows? We can only speculate. But without very much developing narrative in verse 2, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured here is just kind of the metamorpho. You hear the word metamorphosis there. It's where we get it. It's just to transform. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's the same word transformed translated in Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to the way of this world, but be transformed. I can't prove this, but I have deep suspicion that the reason it's translated transfigure here is because the history of Bible translation follows at least two trends, and one is don't change anything William Tyndale wrote, and then be very cautious to change the words of William Tyndale and the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Change it where it needs to be changed, otherwise keep the language. When we look at the transmission section in our Sunday school series, you're going to see that we owe people like that a ton of the most memorable phrases in the New Testament. But this is really a word that is just transformed. But it does seem to mean more than just external change, and it does in those other passages as well. One scholar suggests that the word perhaps signifies a change stemming from someone's innermost nature that may be reflected externally. Now that's a definition right there. Transformed. So it's not just an external appearance. You wouldn't say, so that's why I think Tyndale probably uses this word, because it's not your ordinary transformation. This isn't a big haircut. You know, I didn't get a haircut and I report to my community group that I was transfigured early in the day. No, this is something special. This is an external reflection of something that is who I am, something inside of me that is going outwards. At the end of the day, what is it? His face shone like the sun. Think how bright that is. And his clothes became white as light. And we get this tiny little glimpse of pre-incarnate glory. This right here is the reversal of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Remember, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing for just a second here. Like it used to be, at least in some sense. And I was just preparing this text and walking through it and working in my own heart, I tried to put myself in the shoes of Jesus, which can end up like in heresy pretty quickly too. But I was trying to understand what he might have been feeling there, and think about the temptation just to return to the Father right then. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going down the rest of the road in weakness to a cross. He knows the darkness. I don't know. So if you've seen the movie The Matrix, in one of the matrixes, or matrices, or however you're supposed to say that, they are going to the machine city, Trinity and Neo, and it's all dark. None of them have ever seen the real sun. They know where they're going. We don't know what's going to happen yet, and I won't ruin it what happens to get there, but at least one of the characters in the ship knows what's going to happen when he gets there. Just one beautiful moment, though, where they are going up, 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 and finally they come up out of the clouds and they see the sun. And they've never seen it before in real life. This is a machine world. And they look at it, and there is a temptation to not finish the mission. Wow, look at this. We're so close. Thinking to myself, Jesus saying to himself, perhaps, I want out of this so bad. And here's my chance. Perhaps. Talk about a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I am grateful that because of the joy set before him, Jesus pressed forward here. But man, does he understand. So despite the confusion that we're going to see in a second from Peter, one thing is clear. Jesus is transfigured in glory, not illuminated in obscurity. Jesus is transfigured in glory, not illuminated in obscurity. Now there are tons of discussions about how Jesus' miracles escalate over the course of his ministry. We've talked about some of this. Discussions about, okay, well, here he's showing that he has power over the elements. Okay, now here, oh, now he's stepping it up. Now he has power over sickness itself. Oh, wait, now he has power over the supernatural. He's casting out demons. And then, wow, he has power over death. And I think that's important to understand in terms of how the narrative develops. But brothers and sisters, nothing holds a candle to this. Nothing holds a candle to this. We see other people in Scripture heal. There's other people in Scripture who cast out demons. There's other people in Scripture who raise the dead. There's other people in Scripture who shut up the heavens, make axe heads float. No one comes close to this right here. And this is what Peter will come back to in his letters. He will come back to that moment when we heard the voice on the mountain, 2 Peter 1. He comes back to this experience because of how glorious it was. There is no question here that if you were doubting at any point up until this point, this is like unlike anything anyone has ever seen. Despite the fact that there's no one been transfigured yet in the biblical history, and of course not after either, it sure does remind the careful reader of Exodus 34. And if I'm a Jewish person listening to this, I'm thinking, God spoke to Moses face to face as with a man, and he glowed, and his face was so glowy or shiny or whatever it was that it freaked people out. And he put a veil over his face. But if we're listening to this and we're going to see Moses show up, but there's a difference. And that difference is that Jesus shines in virtue of his own glory. Moses glowed in virtue of God's glory. There is a contrast here on the mountain that cannot be missed. Moses' face glowed like when I was a kid, I had glow-in-the-dark stickers on my ceiling. Did some of you have those? Okay, so those little things that you had to put like the putty on and push it up there and it ruined everything, those glowed because they were exposed to something else, right? They didn't produce any light themselves. It's only derivative glow. That's what Moses has. Jesus here, he shines in virtue of who he is. He's not borrowing radiance. It doesn't say Jesus looked up to the Father and started glowing. No, Jesus is transformed in radiant light because he is the light. It's clearly a superior kind of radiance. And again, in verse 3, we have Moses showing up, confirm what we already probably suspected if we're just reading it verse by verse, maybe as a Jewish reader, first century reader. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah talking with them. So some of you may know, Moses and Elijah are major figures in Old Testament history. Moses, the covenant mediator for the people of God at Sinai, leading up to the wilderness, the promised land, and unfortunately he doesn't have an opportunity to move into. He receives the law. He speaks with God as a man. He writes the first five books of the Bible. Elijah, on the other hand, was one of the greatest prophets in all of Old Testament times. He performs many miracles, boldly declares the word of the Lord as almost a covenant prosecutor to some of these kings and some of these people. And it's very likely because of how they all happen to just show up here that Elijah stands for just the prophets in general. At the very least, he is a prophet. So he represents that class. But we've heard that language before in Matthew, the law and the prophets. We'll hear it in other gospels. And what do the law and the prophets point to? They point to a king coming in his kingdom that is a greater prophet, Deuteronomy 18, will arise from the people eventually. All of history coming up to the Messiah, the law and the prophets, Moses, Elijah, and you have something that exceeds them. Elijah was the forerunner to the Messiah, but Jesus is the Messiah. It's a lot more clear to us when we look at this than it probably was to them sitting there on the mountain. But it seems, particularly how Matthew writes it, unmistakable. Now Malachi 4:5, remember we talked about this in relationship to John the Baptist. It says that Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. And Jesus goes on to say later, that John the Baptist has fulfilled this prophecy, at least partially, truly, but perhaps not completely, because it seems as there is kind of some role for an Elijah-like figure. Hint, Jesus. Read Jesus there is my shameless answer to who the eschatological Elijah is. And then we look at the solstice pod while I continue on. Regardless, we have two contrasts. There's a contrast here between Moses and Jesus, and you have a contrast between Elijah and Jesus. And then, of course, it says that they're talking. They're talking with one another. And can you imagine what their conversation was like? Luke tells us that they were talking about his departure. What about it, though? Commentators speculate. Did they understand during their own ministries that there would be a Messiah of this kind? Did they come to understand that after they died? Was Jesus informing them of these things? So they weren't in there together talking about it, but Jesus was like, here's what's going to happen. We just don't know. We just know that they were talking about his departure. So you have Jesus transfigured, transformed. Moses appears. Elijah appears. These stalwarts of the old covenant, the people of God. And then here comes Peter. Here comes Peter, our guy. And he's going to make a big mistake right here. He's going to make a big mistake. But one of the biggest mysteries of this passage, and almost no one addresses it. And so many people didn't address it that I wondered if like the answer is right here and someone's going to tell me afterwards. But it says that Peter mentions them both by name, Moses and Elijah. And here's my question. How did he know who they were? He wasn't following them on Instagram. They didn't have photographs. How did he know that was Moses and Elijah? That has nothing to do with the text. I just couldn't figure it out. But Matthew doesn't tell us, but Maybe there was some kind of tacit identification of who these people were. But in a moment of passionate ignorance, Peter moves forward here. No time like the present for Peter. He said, Lord, it's good that we're here. It's good providence. This is much better than the plan that you had for yourself a little while ago. Because now that we're here, we can make three tents. One for you. One for Elijah, one for Moses. Now, some people have offered here what, in my judgment, is asking a little bit too much out of this text because of the 1611 King James translation of tent here, which is just skene, and it's tabernacle, a tabernacle. But the word literally is just tent. The definition. A collapsible structure of cloth or skins supported on poles and often held firm by cords stretched from the poles to pegs or stakes fixed in the ground all around. There is nothing intrinsically theological about a skene. The more common understanding would be, if you were to just use that word, it'd just be a tent. Now, obviously, someone is going to make some connections when you see Moses up there and like, oh, yeah, Moses made the tabernacle and all the rest. But what I want to suggest is that's not the main point. Well, Peter wasn't saying he was going to build everyone a tabernacle. We're going to get everyone their own little holy of holies or Ark of the Covenant. Or, you know, we're going to get everyone and we're going to have all the ornate and we're going to have the veil and all the rest. What he's saying is we're going to make some shelters. And that's the mistake, though, still. And one commentator says it this way, Peter suggesting that he make tents for each of them to stay in, to all appearances suggests that he recognized all three as wonderful saints and divine equals. And the idea is this, kind of the supernatural people over here can have their own tents. Something like that. And then the three of us will sleep in one tent, or James can sleep on a log or something. And but we had our tents. There's four of us. We had four tents. So three, one. Luke says, in Luke's account, Peter says he said it not knowing what he had said. And Mark said he did not know what to say because they were terrified. So I'm not sure we can be positive, but to all appearances, Oh, we're too far. Nope. Oh, now we're not far enough. To all appearances, Peter appears to mistake interaction with equality. Peter appears to mistake interaction with equality. This is an innocent-looking heresy, but that's what it is. And the other day, I saw a shirt. I guess they're the younger folks wear them. It said, "Jesus is my homeboy." Y'all seen those shirts? The "Jesus is my homeboy" shirts? Right here is where those shirts go wrong. Jesus calls us friends, children, brothers, sisters, but his love for us, his association with us, does not mean we are on his level. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is a king. He is a king. J.C. Ryle says, "That voice proclaimed to Peter's ear that however great Moses and Elijah might be, there stood one before him far greater than they. They were but stars. He was the sun." But whatever his precise motivation, Peter just wants to do something. He fills the opportunity with activity. And his desire for activity crowds out his opportunity to simply behold. His desire for activity, to do something, to say something, crowds out the opportunity for he has for just beholding. He'll be more useful, a better servant. Hey, I got to get it in gear. I can't just sit here and take it in. Got to say something. And then Peter gets interrupted, and that's really what it is, or spared, maybe. Maybe you could say it that way, depending how you look at it, by God in verse 5. Read verse 5. It says, "When he was still speaking," or "he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" It says there's a cloud that overshadowed them, but listen, it says the cloud is bright. So the sense of shadow here isn't casting a shadow on them, it's being covered by something. That's the sense of the word overshadowed right here. In fact, Luke's account says that they entered into the cloud. Now, you probably remember, perhaps you remember from our Deuteronomy reading, that when God shows up in a cloud and speaks, people freak out. And if you remember back in Exodus, at Mount Sinai, he is speaking to the people out of the cloud, and they're saying, "Stop! We can't even bear to hear this. Moses, please, man, we'll let you talk with him face to face like a man. Just don't let him talk to us, because we can't hear this." Same thing, 2 Chronicles 5:14, dedication of the temple. It says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This is a glory cloud of old right here. This is a cloud of the glory of God that everyone listening to this text would go, "Oh, wow. This is something special." And at this point, if you're trying to put yourself in the position of the original audience here, you just have a total sensory overload. Totally. Let me make an important detail that pushes this up here. The transfiguration, this account, almost certainly happened at night. But most of you thought it happened during the day, right? At least I did. Maybe you didn't. There's three reasons for that. Number one, Luke's account says that during this, the disciples were very heavy with sleep. Okay? Didn't have jet lag, wasn't in the middle of the day, wasn't just right at dinner time probably. Best explanation seems to be it's at night. Luke also says on the next day, after they had come down from the mountain. Seems like the most natural way to read that is that they spent a night on the mountain and the next day they came back down. And also that explains why they brought tents with them. So if that's true, and I think it is, imagine this with me then. Well, my reminders are popping up. It's embarrassing. Imagine with me the darkness on top of this mountain. There's no light pollution. The most you could see is the stars Maybe you have a fire going. And out of that, Jesus, with radiant light. And then the cloud of glory. And it's so bright and it's so bewildering. And all you are listening to is enjoying the fresh mountain air and maybe listening to crickets. And all of a sudden you are just in a sensory explosion in the presence of God. And so you can understand why they freaked out. And without even acknowledging Peter, so when he was speaking, while he was speaking, the voice of God booms out of the cloud of glory. And he repeats essentially what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus. You remember that? When he was baptized? And I love a father who affirms his son at the beginning of a difficult road, but also shows back up for the same affirmation at the home stretch. Because Jesus is on the home stretch now. It's interesting that, again, there's no rebuke. That it's not even acknowledged. Completely unaddressed. Completely passed over. That's how worthless what it was said. I remember I was taking a road trip in college and had a bunch of guys in the car trying to figure out what to listen to. And someone said, oh, I play Lynyrd Skynyrd. No, somebody play Def Leppard. Oh, somebody play this. And then one guy was like, I heard Justin Bieber has a new song. And there was this pause. And the next person said, where are we eating? Because that wasn't even considered worthy of consideration. It was just passed over for something much more important. Instead, what he does, he doesn't take the opportunity to correct Peter's theology. He takes the opportunity to clarify who his son is. He said, this is my beloved son. I'm pleased with you, son. You're doing a great job. Listen to him. Maybe that listen to him particularly relates to listening to Jesus' words concerning his fate, his crucifixion. Peter failed to do in chapter 16, but also it surely means that his words are authoritative. Listen to him. And as that voice booms, unsurprisingly, they freak out. Imagine they're on the ground hiding their faces in terror. And just imagine you're Peter. In that moment, dark of night, quiet, explosion of light, booming voice, glory cloud, you're on your face, and a hand reaches down. And it says, Jesus came in verse 7 and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. So imagine yourself being Peter. You feel a hand reach down, but it's a familiar hand because that same hand has reached down to you before. And it reached down on a dark night when you were scared. The only difference was last time it reached down, you were going under the water. Now a hand is on your shoulder in the middle of a dark night where you were terrified. And Jesus says, rise and have no fear. Notice there's no rebuke here. He doesn't say have no fear as a rebuke. He says have no fear as a comfort. Because fear is what happens when God shows up like that and Jesus knows it. He doesn't say, I can't believe you would have responded like that. No, he knows. So imagine feeling that hand on your shoulder. And yet again, someone who alleviates your fear. As soon as it all happens, apparently, it's all gone. You look up. No one else is there. Over. Bedtime. So ends the whole account. You know, see what happens when they come down and what he tells them. But so ends the transfiguration of Jesus. What a passage. I want to suggest four rich theological glimpses that we get here. The application from a text like this is not primarily, here's some things to go do. Okay? There are. I'm going to mention two. But the brunt of this text is who Jesus is. And what about Jesus do we need to know if we're listening to Matthew's gospel well? I want to give you four glimpses. The first glimpse, Jesus' visible alteration demonstrates that while he is fully human, he is not merely human. 100% genuine man, yes, but also 100% God. He is like us, but he is not like us. He is certainly human, but he is so much more than just that. And we mentioned it in passing, but nothing provides the same kind of divine endorsement of who Jesus is than this right here. You could never say that about a human. First kind of glimpse that you get within Matthew's narrative, the way he tells the story. Only at the resurrection do you get a miracle that, do you get a supernatural phenomenon? I guess this technically isn't a miracle, right? I mean, it's a supernatural event. I guess you could parse that out. Did he miraculously transform himself? I don't know. He just showed up. He showed up in pure form. Only at the resurrection do you get anything greater than this. First theological glimpse. The second is Jesus' association with Moses and Elijah confirms his status as the divine mediator of a new and better covenant. Why are those two guys here? Because they pointed forward to something that was better. Hebrews 8 says that Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant that is enacted on better promises. He exceeds, he fulfills everything that Moses and Elijah, that they were even pointing to. The seed that Genesis 3:15 refers to, this is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Here it is. All of history has been groaning up until this point. Finally, the Messiah is here. And he's not just a souped up version of Moses or Elijah. He is categorically different. Even remember Moses, the prototypical Israelite, cut off from his people. Can't go into the land. Not allowed to enter the land. But guess where he just showed up? In the land. Don't miss the whisper, though. He only gets into the land with and because of Jesus. Here he is. Because of those first two glimpses, those two truths, I think it is very obvious that Jesus' words are authoritative. His words are authoritative. The major addition that we see here from his baptism is the listen to him. That's the part that's not there at the baptism in Matthew's account. Listen to him. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to you. He knows what you should be doing. He knows what you shouldn't be doing. He knows all of history. So listen to him. It comes with being God. He just knows. And finally, flowing out of these things, I think we see in the text that God's presence demands fear and trembling. Simple as that. When God speaks, we listen and we obey. We should. Knowing who it is who is working in us. This isn't a fear and trembling because of judgment, right? Because John tells us that perfect love casts out that kind of fear. That is the kind of fear, the kind of holy anxiety that comes from knowing God is with you and in our case, in you. It's like it's been mentioned many times from this pulpit for good reason. It's the old, is Aslan safe? No, but he's good. To think that power that could incinerate you and the entire universe dwells in you. And the same light that burst out of Jesus, he was so radiant, that radiant That degree of divinity is in you. And one day it'll transform your lowly body so that it'll be like his glorious body. That's what Paul tells us. We will be transfigured. We will have a glorious body. We have the God of the universe dwelling in us. And that is why Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not earn your salvation with works. To work out your salvation, your walking before God until either the Lord takes you home or he returns, knowing who you're walking before. And we see it in this text right here. God loves you. God is serious, but he's not playing around. He's not your pal. He is a king. Practically then, what do we take from this? A couple practical applications, although I think, again, the major applications from a text like this are not the practical go-dos. But nevertheless, there are two, it seems to me, fairly obvious ones. One, who should we be? We should be people who obey God's word. This is what we stand firmly upon. That's why we're doing a whole Sunday school series on the word of God. These are the words of eternal life. There is salvation in no one else. Where else should we go? The words of God aren't suggestions to be considered. They're commands to be obeyed. And we have that in the text of Scripture. And why do I mention that? Well, because some of this has been lost in what I'll call kind of a gospel, or I would say grace overcorrection, that some of the Reformed evangelical community has seen. And some of you know this because you came out of churches like this. Okay? I'm trying not to look at anyone who I know exactly. The correction was to avoid legalism, a works-based righteousness, that I can work my way up in God's eyes. Do better, try harder, you'll be a better Christian. God will be more pleased with you. What do you need then? Forget all. You need more grace. You need to look to Christ. A guilty conscience? Look to Christ. More grace. It's not that that's wrong. It's wonderful. But it's incomplete. Because looking to Christ for grace entails obeying Christ for life. Looking to Christ for grace entails obeying Christ for life. And it's not some kind of requirement on the back end, by the way. It's not like I look for Christ to grace, but then I have to go do things. No, it's behavior that necessarily flows from it. So grace with no back end effort to change in the Christian, that's not a thing in the Christian life. Grace leads towards efforts to obedience in true repentance. But sometimes that's not what we do. Some of you grew up Catholic. And assuming if you're here, you're not Catholic anymore. Could be, I don't want to assume that, I guess. I guess we're Catholic here. But my guess is, if your experience has been similar to mine, looking at some of my friends walk out of a very strongly Catholic home, they had no intentions of going back to their former beliefs there in the Catholic Church. But man, it was a rough, there was some tension on Thanksgiving. Things were tense in their family. Their family didn't like that. And what you want in that situation is to say this: listen, I know that I'm not going to change this course, but I don't want to ruin our relationship because of it. Could we please come to terms here? Can we still have a sweet relationship even though we disagree about these things? And here's the thing, that's great in a situation like that. It will send you to hell with God. I'm so sorry, God. Please forgive me because of the incredible grace found in Jesus. I really don't plan on changing much of anything, but I can feel your displeasure, and I need to be able to live in sin better and feel better about it. I have little to no intention to change, but I want mercy. Can we? I know we disagree on paths here, but can we keep things hospitable between us? Can we agree to disagree? And the gospel says, no, Gospel says, nope, sorrow is not repentance. Repentance turns from something to something because obedience is what flows from transformative grace. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Like Moses, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are increasing, not in our status before God, but we are being progressively made more like Jesus, and one day we will be truly like Him, not God's ourselves, but we will be totally sanctified. And our lives, therefore, should be characterized by grace-driven, faith-infused, gospel-compelled efforts to obey the words of Jesus. Listen to Him. Very briefly, there's a couple reasons this doesn't sit well, I think. I don't have time to go through all of them. Here's one way it goes wrong. Obedience takes a back burner in my life, and I've kind of put the gospel and the grace in the forefront because I am acutely aware of how many ways I'm disobedient and what a failure I am. I don't want to come here and be exhorted to obedience. I don't want to hear that. Because the only thing I hear when you say that is what a failure I am, and I already know that. And I want to make the very provocative suggestion that one of the reasons that you hear that is because of disobedience. How so? Because people who tend to hear that, an exhortation to obedience as a guilt trip, are self-accusers and self-condemners. People who tend to hear exhortations to obedience as a guilt trip are self-accusers and self-condemners. And we already have someone who is accusing us. You don't need to participate with them. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't make it any better if you call yourself, I'm just a perfectionist. That's a dressed up word that is sometimes used for, I'm a self-condemner. I set an impossibly high standard and then look at myself with a scowl on my face because I can't live up to it. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the implied answer is definitely not you. Self-condemnation, therefore, is an attack on the gospel. And so if that's you, I'd urge you to repent and find grace in a God who didn't spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all. And then what you will find is obedience come rushing in like a tsunami crashing up on the shore. It's not something that you have to add. You just got to release it. Experience it and release it. Understand the gospel. Look to Him. Listen to Him. That's the guilt part. Second part is the shame part. Shame usually tells a little bit different story. Why do I not want to be exhorted to obedience? Well, because when I hear about obedience, I tend to stare obedience in the face. I look at my own lives, and here's what I do. I look around. I'm really good at looking around. And I look at other people, and I start a mental Excel spreadsheet, stack ranking obedience around me, godliness around me. I see where I am in the pecking order of things. If we're going to talk about obedience, and guess what? So many times, I'm afraid I don't stack up at all. I look out, and it crushes me to see that perhaps other people are more obedient than me, or perhaps more mature in Jesus Christ. And the same pride that gets crushed there has a tendency to try to eliminate the disconnect of shame, meaning I don't belong because something is wrong with me. I'm not in that class. And here's what I've seen it do, and I've seen it do it in my own life. This is not some spectacle just out there. I don't belong to that crowd, so here's what I do. I go on this fishing expedition for sin in this person's life. I am hyper-vigilant. Things can't be as they seem, because the gap between me and them would be so large that I couldn't even look at it. I'm hyper-vigilant. I'm hypersensitive to everything they say. I'm waiting for a crack in the armor because then I can say, see, I knew they belonged down here with me. That is a shame evasion technique from the pit of hell. because then you belong again. Maybe you make up other reasons you don't want to be like that person. But ask yourself, do you see yourself attracted to godly, obedient people? Or do you see yourself repulsed? And if you look at godly, obedient men and women, and they repulse you, and you try to, and you are finding ways to say what is wrong with them. Maybe they're this, maybe they're that, maybe they're socially awkward, maybe they're young, maybe they're too introverted, too extroverted, or but that one thing that they said, or whatever the case may be. Are you drawn towards it, or do you try to find ways to feel better about yourself? Because I have found ways to feel better about myself in my life, brothers and sisters, by trying to find chinks in other people's armor instead of worrying about my own heart. Okay? Finally, let's be people who value wise consideration over nervous participation. We learn this from Peter here. Let's be people who don't just have to say something. You don't have to participate, meaning going doing something. Everyone has, at least, I guarantee you, in every community group, in every Bible study you've ever been in, there is someone who just can't stand the silence and got to say something to avoid awkwardness or spare the community group leader or something. Maybe you want to say something because someone is trying to ask you a question and you don't want to fail them. You got to say something, even if it's just trivially true, something they already know, something you're not even sure is true. Don't fail them now. They're coming to ask you as a trusted advisor. Don't be a failure. I want to say something. Remember Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgressions is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I'd suggest that Peter would have been prudent to restrain his lips here. So be present. Listen, experience. Don't confuse busyness with ministry. Or you don't always have to be ministering to somebody, going here and there, doing that. I hope you do those things. But sometimes can you just be still? Can you just behold? Can you just be present with somebody? Maybe people who thoughtfully consider things over nervous participation, because at the end of the day, God doesn't need you or me, and trust me, you're not going to ruin God's plans by beholding. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we yearn for the day when we look like that glorious spectacle on that mountain. We thank you that you didn't stop there, that you came back down from that high mountain, transfigured in glory, that you suffered, that you died, that you were raised in glory. Lord, help us have that perspective as we move forward, serve one another, endure suffering, and as we bear the cross in our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.